when you get a new appliance or a new car or maybe a new computer, you generally receive an owner's manual with that new item that you've purchased. And in this owner's manual, in this operator's manual, it's going to explain various features of your new purchase and then maybe tell you how to use it. Maybe you bought a new dishwasher and it's going to tell you how to use it. Maybe it'll say something like, rinse the dishes until they are practically clean already and then place them inside and it might work for you. Or it could be a warning, how to not use something, right? Maybe the riding lawnmower that you bought. While riding this, do not hang your foot off the edge. That's a bad idea, right? How do you know that this is the owner's manual for what you purchased? On the front of it is generally going to be the name of the thing that you purchased. So maybe Whirlpool dishwasher model 2300 or whatever. That's what we have before us this morning. That's what we've been seeing in the book of 1 Peter, that we are given who we are, and now we start to transition to how we're to operate as children of God, as His chosen race. So look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading, beginning in verse 9, this section that we covered last week. But let me just read it for a review. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Oh Lord, we have already sung as a prayer that you would speak to us through your holy word, and now we verbalize it once again. We want you to speak to us this morning, Lord, through your word. You have given us your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is what pierces soul and spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us very clear direction in our life. It tells us who you are. It tells us who we are. It tells us of our Savior. It tells us of how we can have a right relationship with you through our Savior. And then there are very clear instructions on how to live our life every day. I thank you so much that we have clear teaching from your word. Oh, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher and that you would instruct us in the way that we should go. We commit our time now to you, Jesus. Amen. As Christians, we're blessed to have this owner's manual that you have in front of you, the Word of God. God speaking directly to us. It tells us how we're to operate, how we're to live in the world and yet not of the world. Specifically, we've been seeing in Peter's letter to the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor and in what is today modern Turkey, how Peter has continually reminded the church of who they are in Christ. And last week specifically, we saw that it culminated in these titles right here in verse 9, that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Amazing titles, amazing privileges that we have through the blood of Christ. And then we concluded last Sunday by saying that our purpose now is to proclaim the excellencies of Him, of Jesus, who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I hope you went home last Sunday saying, okay, that's great. I want to do that. Now, how do I do that? How do I proclaim the excellencies of Christ in my daily life? Well, this morning I pray that's where we're going, that we are going to talk about how do we proclaim the excellencies of Christ in my everyday life. Peter's now making a shift in his letter as to how this holy nation of God's chosen people for his own possession, the church, that's us, how we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And Peter does that with two overarching principles. First of all, he teaches us to abstain from evil passions. And secondly, to keep our conduct honorable before the nations or before the pagans that are all around us. Peter is going to use those two overarching principles to guide us through the rest of his letter, where he's going to speak of those two principles in regards to our submission to authority, how do we suffer rightly, in regards to husband and wife relationships, in regards to modesty, in regards to our speech, in regards to serving one another in the body of Christ. And he's going to finish the book with a direct admonition to the leaders. How are they to shepherd the flock of God? All of these in the context of abstaining from one thing and moving forward to show the excellencies of Christ in the other area. So let's look first at how do we abstain from passions of the flesh. Verse 11, Peter continues to address his audience and he calls them beloved. Beloved. Now this is a very familiar Greek word to you. It comes from the same root as the Greek word agape. And so he uses this term for love and he says beloved. He is referencing those whom he loves because Christ has loved them and Christ has loved him, and their love for one another flows back and forth. He calls them beloved. And I say to you this morning, beloved, we are in the same place as Peter writing to the churches. You are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I am one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And our love for one another is mutual. And so, beloved, I exhort you this morning as we come to this passage to heed the word of God. Peter here draws his readers closely to his heart with this purposeful love, a love that will call forth a corresponding love and a readiness to obey the gospel. This love compels him. And look at the word that he uses here. He says, I urge you, right? Beloved, I urge you. This literally means to call alongside. It's as if Peter were saying, I physically want to come alongside you and exhort and encourage you, person to person. This is the privilege that we have. This is why we meet together at least on Sunday morning. And then the call is to do this more often throughout the week, that we might come alongside one another on a regular basis and urge one another towards Christ, towards the things that proclaim the excellencies of Christ and away from the world. Now, Peter not only is urging them as beloved brethren, but look what else he says. He says, as sojourners and exiles. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Both of these are terms that Peter used earlier in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to those who are elect exiles. And in verse 17, towards the end, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Two different words, two different phrases to say basically the same thing. A sojourner is one who dwells beside the native citizens, but was restricted on the rights that they have because they are not citizens. The word exile suggests a visitor making a brief stay in a country. Aren't these appropriate terms for us, the Christian? The Christian is to be in the world, But we are not of this world. We are a chosen race, a holy nation, neither of which are of this world, but from God and from heaven, which is our true and lasting home. Jesus prayed this in John 17. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And beloved, if our Savior is not of this world, then we are not of this world. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And this is the basis whereby Peter will exhort them, as Paul did in Romans, to not be conformed to this world. I believe this is brought forth very clearly by the next phrase. Look there in your Bibles. To abstain from the passions of the flesh. A literal translation might be to be distant from fleshly desires. To be distant from fleshly desires. This is more than a mere abstinence while in the presence of fleshly desires. This is a fleeing from those fleshly desires. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He said, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Brothers and sisters, if you have a pure heart, if your heart has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, then the calling is to flee, to run away from temptations. It's not just a resisting, dipping your hand into the candy bowl while the candy bowl remains in your living room. It's a running out the front door. I don't want any more of that candy. I'm going to run away from it. That's exactly what this verse is telling us here. This is the opposite direction from their former lives. I want you to see this. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Just turn one page forward. Chapter 4, verse 3. Peter says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He is addressing the church. He is addressing individuals. And he says, the time of that is past. That's who you used to be. Now run away from that. Run away from that lifestyle. As unbelievers, they were living and moving toward more fleshly desires. And to abstain, or literally to be distant from this, is a lifestyle of repentance. One of, I'm not going that direction anymore. I'm going a completely opposite direction. It's to be distant from, to turn from, to flee from the passions of the flesh. And what are these passions of the flesh? What are these passions? Well, clearly, this phrase is a reference to sexual sin. All you have to do is think of the passions of the flesh. That is any intimate physical relationship outside the bonds of biblical marriage. That is between one man and one woman. However, this is not the only sin in mind here. This is one of the predominant sins, but it's not the only sin, because there's also a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. Paul speaks of this battle between the spirit and the flesh in Galatians 5, and I just want to invite you to turn there. Galatians 5, this is a key text for our battle that we are all in of fighting against the passions of our flesh. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, I want to read down through verse 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Do you see this? This in no way is a comprehensive list of the passions of the flesh, but it goes beyond just sexual sin to all sorts of things, including fits of anger, envy, things that sometimes we might not think a big deal of. But here, Paul says that these are passions of the flesh that we're to go away from and be controlled by the Spirit. Look at this verse 24 in Galatians chapter 5. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Consider with me for just a minute what happened to Jesus. He died on the cross, right? Why did he die on the cross? Certainly because it was God's plan to save mankind. But humanly speaking, it's because men hated him. Men hated him. And so he was crucified. Look at that in regards to how we are to view our fleshly desires. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We are to hate the passions of the flesh. We are to die to those things and live to God. If you have a pure heart, if your life has been transformed by the gospel, then you're going to hate those things which would bring reproach on the name of Christ. Now turn back to 1 Peter. Notice what Peter says next. That these passions of the flesh make or wage war against the soul. This is the word make or wage war. This is the word that we get strategy from. Strategy. Satan has a strategy to use our fleshly desires to wage war against our own souls. What a terrible exchange. Think of that. This is the worst exchange you can ever imagine. Temporary physical pleasure that may supplant your soul for all eternity. A fleeting desire that leads to a temporary pleasure in exchange for your soul. Let me just say it bluntly, that is stupid. That is stupid. Don't do that. It doesn't make any sense. It's not going to last forever. Your soul will last forever. That's where we're to pour ourselves into. Paul goes on in Ephesians 6 to say that this war against the passions of our flesh, Satan, one of Satan's strategies is to use that. And so it's so much one of Satan's strategies that Paul emphasizes that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Therefore, he exhorts us in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. One of his schemes being to trip us up in our own tendencies, our own sinful tendencies and desires. You see, Satan has a strategy, a method for our demise. The Christian that flirts with fleshly desires tiptoes on the edge of the abyss of hell. This is serious business. So we must have a strategy of pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, calling upon the Lord with a pure heart for strength to resist the devil, that just as we read about Christ, that he might flee from us, just as he left Jesus in the wilderness. And so this is our strategy, to run to our Savior and run away from the temptations that would cause us to stumble. But secondly, Peter has this other overarching principle in verse 12. Verse 12, once again, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Verse 11 is Christian holiness for the benefit of the believer's soul. Verse 12 is Christian holiness as a benefit to an unbelieving world that surrounds us. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. This word Gentiles might be translated peoples, or the New English Translation translates it non-Christians. The NIV uses pagans. The New Living Translation says unbelieving neighbors. You see, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as pagan, idolatrous polytheists. Jews worshiped God and Him alone. They were monotheists, but all the pagans around them were polytheists that worshiped all their various gods in the most grotesque ways you can imagine. And so Peter is equating the Christians here to the chosen race. Therefore, to call the unbelievers Gentiles is to conjure up all the ideas the Jews would have held for the non-Jews or the Gentiles. Bottom line, the Gentiles here is a reference to unbelievers in the same sense that a chosen race is a reference to Christians. And so, amongst the Gentiles, amongst a watching pagan world, we are to keep. Look at that word, keep. It means to hold or maintain. It's continuous and it's active, continually holding to their good conduct. We saw in verse 11 that Satan takes no breaks. Satan takes no vacations. He has a strategy to tempt us through our fleshly desires, and we must take no breaks or vacations in positively holding to good conduct. This is our offensive position. This is further highlighted by the fact that Peter recognizes this, that they have already maintained this. That's why he uses the word keep. Notice he doesn't say start. He doesn't say start having a good testimony. He says keep. Keep this. There is always a threat of blowing our Christian witness, isn't there? There is always a threat of that. Every day, we could stumble and fall. Every day. And so he is exhorting them to keep this positive Christian testimony, not succumbing to fleshly desires, but holding to our good conduct. Why? Why? See what he says next. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The purpose of such noble conduct is ultimately to glorify God on the day of visitation. And this is done through holding to good conduct, but for two purposes. First of all, a justification of the Christians' changed lives. And secondly, a witness to the pagans for their lives to change. But first of all, let's address that first one. Why is there a need to justify the believers' changed lives? You have to go back and think with me. These are exiles. They're in this area of modern-day Turkey. They are facing persecution. Likely, many of them, it's a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. Many of them have left their pagan ways. This is who their ancestors, how they worshipped. They worshipped all the pagan deities. They lived these grotesque, immoral lives, for generation after generation after generation, and all of a sudden, this person, their life changes radically, your parents are going to say, what are you doing? You're leaving our ways. Why are you leaving our ways, the ways of our ancestors? Their cousins are going to scoff and ridicule, say, what are you doing? That's not who we are. This is who we are. And so they have to show that this is real. They have to show that they have absolutely changed. And that indeed is what happens. And so as a result, the early Christians, John MacArthur says this, he says, the early Christians were falsely accused of rebellion against the government with such false accusations as terrorism, cannibalism, immorality, damaging trade and social progress, and leading slaves into insurrection. The result was this, a rise in persecution. This is exactly what they're facing with this persecution of Nero. Therefore, their conduct was necessary as a justification before the pagans that surrounded them. And secondly, Peter says in verse 12, that they may see your good deeds. See. This is a beautiful word. It's by observing. It's an ongoing thing that they're looking upon, they're observing, they're spectators of their lifestyle. They're carefully viewing it, they're watching it over a period of time. They're watching and seeing that these people are aliens and strangers. They act differently. They're not the same as us. And the result may be that they glorify God on the day of visitation. What does that mean? There are three possibilities of what the day of visitation might mean. Could be that this day of visitation is their day of salvation. Or it could be the second coming of Christ. Or a third possibility is judgment day, when they'll stand before God. There are three commentators that I highly respect. One is Lutheran commentator Lenski, and then John Calvin, and then modern day John MacArthur. Those three all agree that this is primarily speaking of the salvation of these unbelievers. And that's where I would land, that Peter was teaching that when the grace of God visits the hearts of an unbeliever, he will respond with saving faith and glorify God because he is remembering the testimony of these whose lives have radically changed. He's glorifying God because God used their testimony to change my life. You see, the gospel transforms lives. The gospel transforms lives to the point where a Christian is no longer at home in this world. We are citizens of another country. We are citizens of a heavenly nation. Therefore, we're aliens and strangers in this world. Peter then, based upon that, gives us this operator's manual, if you will. Or maybe better yet, it might be a Christian playbook of how we're to live our lives. And so let me just give you two very practical things as we close here. First of all, a defensive opportunity that we have, a defensive play, if you will. We must personally and corporately, as a church family, be fighting against the passions of the flesh. That means that personally, I need to know what are my areas of weaknesses are. What are the things that trigger temptation in my life? I need to know myself that way. You need to know yourself that way. And then secondly, as a body of Christ, we must have relationships here of love wherein men who are struggling can go to another man and say, I need some help. There's an area of my life where I'm struggling and I can't overcome this. I need some help. I need some real help. I need you to come around me and pray for me. I need you to keep me accountable. I need you to memorize scripture with me. That's what we do as the body of Christ. Or maybe it's a young lady that says, I'm struggling in one area or another. I need an older woman to disciple me and to teach me the way that I should go. We need one another. That's our defensive position. We need to run away from sin, and we need one another to be able to do that effectively. But secondly, our offensive position is this. We need to let our consistent good works go to work on our behalf so that unbelievers will see our good works and be in awe that God could cause that kind of change in a person's life. That God could change that guy? God could change that girl? Yes, he can. Yeah, they were once living this crazy life of sin and pursuing the passions of their own life, and now they're a new person, and they don't go that way anymore. They're going a new direction. Oh, brothers and sisters, may God give us the strength to live this way, that we would be a holy church, one that runs from sin, and one that is on display for all of Kadoka and surrounding communities to say, I want what those people have. I want to be changed like that person was changed. We can't do that on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us, to give us the strength and the power to live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words this morning. It's a high calling to live for you. But it's not an impossible calling, because you have conquered sin and death through your Son, Jesus Christ. And those of us who have repented and have turned to Christ, we too are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh, give us strength, give us courage by the power of your Spirit to live for you every day of our lives. Help us to help one another. Help us to encourage one another. Help us not to just turn our back on a brother or sister that's struggling, but to come to their aid. Oh, Lord, we love you, and we want to live for you. Do this work in our heart and in our church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.